Can't tell whether it's the piano or my tinnitus, but I didn't hear that. All right, we're going to be in the book of James. We're going to continue where we left off whenever it was I had Sunday school last. And we're in chapter 4. We're going to start reading in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And let's ask God's blessing on our lesson this morning. Lord, without you, we can do absolutely nothing. Lord, we need you to influence our thoughts, our mind. Lord, we need you in every way possible. Lord, we fall so far short of your expectations of us. And Lord, we deep down inside, Lord, we have this desire to be like you and to please you in the things that we do. And yet we battle our flesh every day, Lord. And we ask that you'd not leave us alone, that you'd help us, that you'd strengthen us, that we might be the kind of people that you want us to be in this present evil world. I pray for this lesson here this morning, Lord, that you would just suit it to any particular specific needs that anybody has in here today. And we pray that you'd bless all those that are listening over the internet. And just give us something that we can hold on to today and strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Obviously, we're not going to get all the way through this entire passage. This is kind of our goal for this month. And we'll just see where we end up at the end of today. But we actually started the chapter back when we were last studying this, and we were talking about some of the conflicts. Number one, the conflicts with each other. This is a very fit description of humanity, if I would say so. Wars and fightings among you. I mean, we are filled with conflict from the micro all the way down to not being able to get along with our brothers, with our sisters, with our husbands, with our wives, having conflicts at work, where in the workplace there is constant drama going on. I don't care where you work. You know, there's probably some sort of drama going on, some sort of conflict, some sort of disagreement. And you just go up the levels of sociology all the way to the top until you get nations fighting against nations. I mean, we are just, excuse me a minute. We are just a nation, a people, a society that is born to conflict. And where does most of this conflict come from? It comes from our own sinful, wicked nature. It does. It comes, God says to love one another. And yet, isn't it amazing that we can, take very, very complex diseases and give answers to those diseases, where even 50 years ago, somebody would die of diabetes. Now you have diabetes, and they have all kinds of strategies and medicines and things, and they can even go in and rearrange your DNA. I mean, just amazing things, but we haven't figured out how to love one another. You would think we're smart enough, we could figure that out, that we could figure out how to solve our problems without going war one another. We could solve our problems without all of this drama and this conflict, but it's our fallen, Adamic nature that causes us to want to, there's this thing inside of us, and that's what he describes. He says, where do all these conflicts come from? And it says very clearly, they come not hence even of your lusts that war in your members. And we dealt with that specifically, just this whole nature, this desire, this wickedness inside of us, that this is where our problems with one another come into play, and this is where our problems with God come into play. You would think that given how incredibly glorious and magnificent and benevolent and merciful God is, that you would think that humanity would just fall in love with him. That's not the case. Case is that majority of humanity is against God. They're against him. And they're not just ambivalent towards him. They are absolutely against God. And it's an amazing thing, but that's where we stand. And so he gives a very frustrating description there in verse 2, and we've studied that already, about all of the unrealized things that, you know, that you lust and you want to have, but you don't have. And it, you know, it's just part of our nature. We always want something that we don't have, and even though we work and we hard and we go hard and we strive and we just do deals, and yet we're not getting what we want. I think we could go around the room and probably ask every one of us, is there something in your life that you don't have that you would like? Yeah, everybody pretty much would have, yeah, I would love to have this, I would love to get this, but that's just it's really a description of our fallen nature is what it is. And so, you know, I won't go into specific detail. And then, of course, we dealt a little bit with prayer and the fact that, you know, why aren't your prayers getting answered? You know, many times it's because we're praying the wrong things. We're asking God for the wrong stuff. We're praying so that we can consume it upon our lusts. And so I'm telling you, you read verses 1 through 3, we need help. We're not good. We're not getting life figured out. We don't have this stuff nailed down. We haven't become the people that God wants us to be. We need help. We need him. We need God. And you would think that at this point he would kind of lighten up and give us that he giveth more grace, but he's not ready to say he giveth more grace yet. Because he's given an accusation here, and we introduced this the last Sunday that we were dealing with this passage, but verse 4 and in 5 is what I want to begin to talk about this morning, because when you read this, it is very hard, very caustic, very offensive, this label that he gives here. And the label is adulterers and adulteresses. He's calling us adulterers and adulteresses. Now, for those of you that are in a faithful marriage, you love your husband, you love your wife, that's very offensive. You know, the fact that, you know, that if you're a good man, You're not going to entertain the thought of breaking that trust and that bond and cheating on your wife. And if you're a wife and you're in love with your husband, you're not going to entertain that thought of doing that. For many people, it's very offensive, even though I would not get too confident, because you have to understand humanity is capable of doing anything. And as soon as I begin to think, I made a statement just this morning, you know, that there's certain things I'm never going to be tempted to do. You know, there's certain drugs I'll never be tempted to go back to. I better be careful how I say that, because your old temptations, they can rise back up. They can. I mean, this is a little rabbit I'm chasing, but I mean, just as a little warning. You know, I remember I was clean. I hadn't gotten high in probably 18 years. And the family, we were all headed to Arizona. We did our thing with the family in Arizona. But because of work, I had to drive. I had to start out at 5 o'clock and drive all night to get back to San Antonio. And so I was there with my family and I was already tired. We hit a truck stop and I saw this guy over in the truck stop, and I knew exactly what he was. And I knew exactly what he was selling. And in my mind, I was thinking, you know, I could just score a little bit of coke and stay wired all the way home and keep my family safe. Isn't that crazy? I was thinking that, and then it shocked me that I even thought of that. That this is reasonable, you know? Why drink all this coffee and have to keep stopping for the bathroom, you know, when you can just get wired and get home? And so I went in, I got me a big old huge cup of coffee, and then from the truck stop, I ran. And I got back and Samuel saying, "Daddy, why are you running?" I said, "Son, they're chasing me." He was like, "Ah," you know. But they were. So I don't know how I got off on that rabbit right there, but because I made the statement that, you know, being called an adulterer is offensive to some people because they think, man, that would be something I would never do. Well, I just wanted to make that point that, well, you might, but this is an offensive term. Think about it. God said in the beginning, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And so his goal for humanity was that when you make a commitment to your partner, that you don't cheat on your partner. Of course, in society, that's hardly relevant anymore. It's not even considered a big deal anymore. But it is a big deal, and especially when you see the kind of damage adultery causes. You know, it causes all kinds of grief. It causes all kinds of and sleeping around. I mean, we could make this about adultery, and I'm not planning on that, because I want to talk about what he's really talking about here. But this particular sin is incredibly dangerous. If there were no adultery, there would be no STDs. If there was no adultery in society, there would be a lot less death. If there was no adultery, there'd be a lot less broken homes. If there was no adultery, you see, we think that we have our sin, and our sin is for our pleasure, and it's for our purpose, and it's for us to fulfill our goals. And we don't realize that God has a reason why he tells us not to do some things. He has good reasons. When he says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," he has good reasons for doing that. And we ought to listen to him. And if you've been guilty of adultery, you need to repent and try to, you know, clean up the mess if you can. And if you've never committed adultery, you need to protect yourself so that you never do. You know, this is another little rabbit on adultery that I'm chasing, but I'm talking about flirtatious, little relationships. If you're a husband or you're a wife, you got no business doing that kind of stuff. You got no business flirting with other women if you have a wife at home. That's disrespectful to her. But men, macho men, you know, they think that they can go and just kind of play with it. Well, this whole idea of playing with sin is a real joke, because you can't play with fire and not get burned. And so, yeah, you've got to watch those stuff. You've got to protect yourself. You've got to build your relationship. You've got to build your marriage so that you can insulate yourself from this kind of danger. And because the collateral damage from adultery, and by the way, fornication too, if you're not married, is just incredible. And so we could go into that. We could prove it, you know, with statistic after statistic, but I'm going to just kind of leave it there and go on. So, you know, and we've got different types of adultery. You've got actual physical adultery where you actually physically cheat against your husband or against your wife. And you've also got the more subtle types of adultery. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, somebody look Matthew 5:28 and read it for me real quick. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. First one there, just blurt it out.
But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart.
Okay, so you've been feeling pretty good, right? Then he comes along and he says this. Yeah, you've been satisfied because you've dealt with the outward and you haven't been guilty of the sin. But then he makes a statement like this, that I say unto you, if you look after a woman to lust after in your heart, you've committed adultery already. That means that what Jesus is trying to do is expand the nature of the sin. It's not only in the actual physical act, but he's trying to get into the attitudes of the heart. And that's tough. You know that you might not have been guilty of actually cheating on your wife, but man, there are other sins that are going to be just as damaging. I know that we mention this and people really don't like it when we talk about it much, but it has become an epidemic today, and that's the epidemic of pornography. It has become incredibly difficult for even good men to try to stand against. Because it's so available and it's so prevalent and it's so accepted. But God says if you look on somebody else to lust after in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So even entertaining the thought of cheating on your spouse is a sin. And I understand that there are thoughts that come into your head and you can't control what comes in, but you can sure control what you let dwell. And you can control what you do. And I know there's a lot of people that say, well, you know, some of this other stuff, it's just not really harmful. And yet we could see that it's incredibly, incredibly harmful. And so we've got all kinds of subtle actions, the flirting, the pornography, the other things that you may not have actually physically committed the sin, but it can be just as bad. And God has a reason for this is because it's breaking a commitment. That's what it's doing. It's breaking a commitment. You made a commitment to your spouse, and I don't remember the exact words that I said. I just, kind of like a sinner's prayer, I just repeat it after the preacher when I got married. But I remember saying, I do. And what I remember saying is that I do, that I was going to commit myself to that woman there for the rest of my life. For the long years ahead. To be only hers, never again to entertain the thought of another woman. And you thought, man, how can somebody in their right mind possibly do that? And yet, how many years we've been married, honey? I don't even know. 1988. How many years we've been married? 30 plus years. And I'm telling you, you could not have told me back in 1988 the value and the incredible trust and the comfort that comes with being faithful to one woman for your whole life. I wouldn't, I believed it because I believed the Bible, but experientially, I didn't believe, you know, I thought, well, you know, this is, God knows what he's doing, but I'm telling you something, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. You ought to fall in love with God's thoughts, with how he sets things up. Because you might think, man, it just doesn't make any sense to do that. But man, there are benefits far beyond. And when you compare the benefits of commitment to the benefits of just doing whatever your flesh wants to, I mean, not the benefits of the flesh, the consequences of the flesh. Oh man, there's no comparison. So, yeah, the disease, the guilt, the loss of trust, that we see all of that comes from adultery. But when he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, he's not talking about actually cheating on your husband or talking about cheating on your wife. He's talking about something a little different. I'll give you a little bit of old background, Old Testament background. Look at two verses. I could take you to tons of others. But look first of all at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 3. This is what he says about Israel. He says, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. There's a verse that is clear. There's no mistake in this verse right here. What God has done is God has taken Israel's actions. And what was it that Israel did? Israel turned from the one and true living God and turned over to idols. And that was their sin. They worshiped Baal, they worshiped Astaroth, they worshiped a host of other things. I mean, they worshiped a cow while Moses was in the mount getting the Ten Commandments. They were down there worshiping a cow. And God's not supposed to be offended at this. You see, there was a commitment. God made a covenant with Israel that he says, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. If you need something, I'm going to provide it for you. If you need protection, I'm there for you. If you're going to worship any, you're going to worship me. It was a mutually exclusive relationship. It was a commitment to one another. And what an amazing commitment. While all of the heathen are out there worshiping their false gods, getting absolutely no answers. And believe me, if you don't think idolatry is still alive and well today, you're wrong. Idolatry is still alive and well. We would just sat through a rosary just the other night, and it brought back floods of memories. And yes, Jesus was asked to save us, and he was called a savior. But then in the next breath, Mary was called the mother of God, the mother of all mercies, our advocate. So you think, yeah, come, you know, no big deal. We're just asking her for a little extra help. No, you know what that is? That's adultery.
That's right. Amen.
That means that Jesus said, I am he and there is none else. That's what God said. And then when you go ahead and put somebody else, when Jesus is the only one sinless, yet you ascribe sinlessness to another human being, yeah, that's adultery. That's idolatry. And that's what Israel did. And Israel gave credence to these false gods. There was nothing behind these gods. And yet, I don't know what it is that caused them to be so enamored with him, except that I'll tell you this, that the lust of men make no sense. Doesn't make any sense. Our wicked desires, because our wicked desires, they're self-destructive. And yet we chase after them with all of our might. And yet God, he got offended and he said, you have dealt treacherously with me like a woman departs from her husband. You're adulterers. And so he's talking to the dispersed Jews in the book of James. And these letters are going out to all of the Christian Jews that have been dispersed, and they're all kinds of, they're trying to get used to being in predominantly pagan towns in the places where they've relocated to. They're out of Jerusalem. And so he's trying to, you know, strengthen their faith and cure some of the problems that they're having. And so he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. So obviously there's a sin involved that they're partaking in that he equates to adultery. And this just doesn't happen. We could go through other verses in the Old Testament, but I think you get the point, is that there is a spiritual adultery when Israel goes after idols rather than going after God. Now look in 2 Corinthians, they break that covenant that God had with them. Look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 in verse 2. Paul also seemed to have the same mindset. He said, "Would to God you could bear with me a little," 11:1, 2 Corinthians 11:1. "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh and preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." So what he's talking about here, he's talking about pretty much the same thing. He said, just like Israel had a covenant with God in the Old Testament, we have somewhat that same relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says, "I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And the church is called the bride of Christ. Look at another verse. Look at Romans in chapter 7. Romans in chapter 7, look at verse 4, we need to read the context.
Amen.
Yes, thank you, sir. I must have missed that meeting because I don't remember when you were railing on missing the context, but I'm a big believer of context too. In fact, in order to get the context, we need to start reading in Romans chapter 1. All right. 7:1. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now verse 4, he set it up, and now he's making the point. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And so now he gives this idea of a committed relationship again, that we're dead to the law, and now we're married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead. That's Christ. And let's look at one more verse. We do have others, but let's look at one more verse. Ephesians in chapter 5. And let's pick it up in verse 31. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so one of the reasons why we are so strong on having, on certain principles being involved in the marriage, that we're against open marriages, we're against adultery, we're against anything that would destroy that one relationship, is because the relationship between a husband and a wife is a picture on earth of Christ and His church. And so for husbands especially, that should be extremely sobering to men. That men, I think, in a large part, don't take their relationships seriously, or they have a skewed idea of what it means to be a good, godly, committed husband. But if you've never really made that connection, you ought to make a connection that you being a husband are a picture on earth of Christ and His church. And like Christ, the way Jesus dealt with us, that's how we need to treat our wives. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and other passages are very specific in some of those duties. And this is a sobering thing. So basically what we're dealing with is we're dealing with a relationship with our Savior that is mutually exclusive. That means that just like in the physical realm, my wife should be the only recipient of my love. And by the same token, I should be the only man in her life in that sense. And so it's mutually exclusive. The husband and the wife are tied to each other. And the same thing, the believer is tied to his Savior. And it's a committed process. A lot of people don't understand what Christianity really is. They think that it's like Walmart, that you can just go in and out and just kind of come and go as you please. But no, being saved is a big deal. Repenting of your sins and surrendering yourself to Jesus Christ is a big deal. It's not just simply that you're getting, a little bit of religion. You're changing your whole life, your whole mentality, your own purpose. You're not serving yourself anymore. You're serving Him. You're not following your own will anymore. You're following His will. It's really an amazing relationship. And so, back there in the book of James, now let's read that accusation or that label again. He says in chapter four, verse four, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Wow. You ever stop to consider that? Somewhat misunderstood, this idea of friendship with the world, a little bit misunderstood. Christians have struggled with this whole concept of their relationship with this world ever since the church has been in existence. And some Christians have really tried really hard to keep themselves unspotted from the world. And some have actually geographically relocated to areas so that they could keep themselves unspotted with the world. You talk about, people like the Amish, to where, electric toasters, that's worldly. That's sinful and that's worldly. And so they've got their buggies and they've got their horses and they do things like back in the 1800s. I really don't think that friendship of the world is so much talking about technology, talking about a specific possession or a specific thing. We're going to find out it's maybe completely different from what you think. But there are certain people that certain misunderstandings about what it is to be a friend of the world. And so, yeah, you might on the outward look and see these Amish, they're out there in their hay fields and they're driving their buggies and they don't have zippers, cause zippers are worldly. They just have buttons, and all kinds of stuff like that. But it was an eye opener to me when when I went to a conference in north of Birmingham, I don't remember what that church was. You remember? I went with you and your parents, and I found out that there was an epidemic of it was crack, right? Meth, yeah. There was an epidemic of meth in among the Amish community. And you're thinking, good grief, you know, you look on the outward, they look so holy, they look so clean, they look so righteous, but man, I think they missed it. I think they missed this idea of being a friend with the world. And so yeah, you can physically separate yourself from the things of the world. And by the way, physical separation is not bad. Physical separation is a really good idea. If I never walk into the pool hall drinking beer and playing pool for 20 bucks, I'm not going to get into a fight. And that's what I tell somebody. I will, you know, Lord willing, you know, now maybe I get into a dump, you know, next week and get tempted to go over to the pool hall. But I mean, if you stay out of some places, you can carve yourself a lot of peace. You can solve a lot of problems. You can solve a lot of problems. So yeah, physical separation. Yeah, the Amish may have taken it too far, but yeah, it is a really good idea to be separate from some things and to never touch them. And yet, I don't think that specifically that's just what he's talking about. He's talking about being a friend of the world. And so we're talking about being worldly. And so depending on what decade you lived in, certain things are considered worldly and certain things not. Do you know that back in the 1800s, my haircut would be considered worldly? Because it's clean cut, you know, and very well groomed. Whereas, you know, back in the 1800s, unless you had longer hair and a big old bushy beard, you know, if you clean shaven and kind of give that kind of attention to your appearance, you'd be considered worldly. Whereas now it's completely the opposite. Now you walk into some churches with a beard and they're just looking at you, you know, really strange like you're worldly. I want you to know that it's not about specific issues. And Christians have really, in a sense, tried real hard to try to come up with some outward standards of worldliness. You know, when it comes to modesty, you know, there are some people that think that, you know, certain types of clothing, and there, by the way, we're not against modesty. We are very much for modesty. And just find out, just come immodest too many times to the service, and we're going to point it out, okay? We believe in modesty. We believe in this idea. But the standards, he's not talking about just an outward standard. What he's talking about, just like when Jesus said, I say unto you, if you look after a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. He expanded the idea of adultery to even include the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Because that's where adultery starts. It starts in the heart. So when he's talking about being a friend of the world, he's not really, I don't think, specifically talking about the car that you drive, the house that you live in, the possessions that you have. He's talking about something so much deeper. He's talking about the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And I know we're running out of time, but I want to set up a segue for next week's lesson. Look over in 1 John. I want to read a verse, and then I want to give you a little assignment here. All right. It's going to be a tough one. Chapter 2, verse 15. I always take a deep breath when I read this. Love not the world. Love not the world. Okay, we're talking about committed relationships. I'm supposed to love Jesus. Jesus loves me. It's a mutually exclusive relationship. That means that just like in a marriage, my love should not be going to any other woman other than my wife. By the same token, my love should not be going anywhere else except to my Lord that saved me. That's why he says, love not the world. So I'll read the passage and then I'll give you your assignment so that we can know what we're going to work on next week. He says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Maybe if you want to take that verse this week and memorize it, put it down on a little 3x5 card or stick it on your phone if you don't have 3x5 cards, and you want to maybe make it your memory verse for this week. But I want you to meditate on that verse this week, because there's some real clues as to what he's talking about being a friend of the world. And we're going to define it. We're going to define what he's talking about when he says the world. We're going to define it when he's talking about what exactly it is to be a friend of the world, what it is to fall in love with this world. And if you haven't seen it, you've got a couple of clues there. You've got three identifying marks of what it means to love the world. What kinds of things he's talking about. He's talking about the lust of the flesh. It can be labeled as pleasures, the lust of the eyes, covetousness, possessions, the pride of life, power, and pride. I want you to meditate on those things, because we're going to get into it next week and see exactly what James was talking about when he called them adulterers and adulteresses. And let's see if we can identify it, find out what it means, and then if we're guilty of it, repent and get ourselves right. Praise the Lord.